Welcome, everybody. Tonight, the title of class is My Father Was a Decorated Nazi and I Am a Jew. Okay, so I'm about to share an amazing story with you. This is a very interesting character. It's a story of Dr. Bernd Wollschläger. All right, so I'm just going to call him Bernd. Bernd. I can't pronounce the German. Okay, so, and I'm just going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you the story. I'm going to share about a 10-minute clip, and then we're going to discuss that because our goal is to bring that for a number of Torah thoughts. Okay? Okay, so this is a story of Bernd. We'll hear a part of the story in his own words. He was born in Germany in 1958, and grew up in one of these idyllic towns in southern Germany that never was affected by the war. So it was a beautiful town, and then the narrative that he got as a young German growing up in modern Germany was as follows. And here we go. In 1933. Adolf Hitler was elected as the Chancellor of Germany. It's true. He then turned the country from a socialist democratic country into an authoritarian state. True. He then mobilized and initiated war, and in that war, between 60 to 70 million people died. 6 million of them were Jews who died as a consequence or a collateral damage of the war. And he lost the war in May 1945 and committed suicide. That's what he learned. So he asked his dad. His father had old war buddies. It worked out that his father was a hero. Apparently, he was the youngest commander of a tank unit under General Heinz Guderian, who was one of the initiators of the Blitzkrieg. He was Macharej the Blitzkrieg. He claimed to have done it. Apparently, there were other authors of that. But anyway, so he was the youngest tanks commander working for the German army. And once a year, he would put on his, and he received the Silver Cross. He put it on, and his old war buddies, and they would come and say, you know, your father is a hero. And every Christmas, this Bern was raised as a firm Catholic, okay? He went to a Catholic school. The only thing he heard about Jews was that Jews killed Jesus. He never met a Jew. He's in Germany, okay, in the 1960s. Not a lot of Jews left in Germany in the 1960s, okay. So, when he's growing up, 8, 9, 10 years old, all he knows is that his dad was in the German army. He was a decorated commander of the tank division. And his buddies would come over and tell him that his father was a war hero. His mother had a different tale. She was a German but grew up in the Sudetenland in Czechoslovakia. And, of course, the war destroyed everything. But she did not have this idyllic thing. So he had this sort of negative vision. But they didn't talk about it much. And so that's what then he got this very highly sanitized view of what the Germany was about in what, you know, he didn't hear anything about the Holocaust. He just knew that as a collateral damage of the 80 million people who died in World War II, 6 million of them were Jewish. Okay? So that is, he knows basically nothing. And then in 1972, everything changes. So we're now going to go to the video. He picks up the story from this point up. Okay? So what happens is there's a new head, prime minister, president, I don't know the exact, of Germany, West Germany, which is the guy named Willy Brandt. And we're going to hear from that story and then into the changing of the experience of the 1972 Olympic massacre of the Israeli athletes, which changed his life. We'll see how that was the major inflection point. So, as they say in Yiddish, let's go to the videotape. Here we go.
Yes, sir. By a chancellor or prime minister at that time, whose name was Willy Brandt, who himself was a victim of the Nazis, who himself suffered under the Nazis, escaped Germany in 1933 because he was a social democrat, and returned to Germany in 1945, reclaiming his citizenship and reclaiming the leadership in his party. And he was elected in 1969 to the leadership of of Germany. And one of his first actions as a prime minister of Germany, as a chancellor, was in December 1970 to travel to Poland, and in front of the Warsaw Ghetto Memorial, he sank on his knees, bowed his head, and asked for forgiveness, what Germany did, in the name of Germany. And I remember that day. I was 12 years old. My father slammed the newspaper with a picture of the chancellor in front of the memorial, kneeling in front of the memorial, on the breakfast table, yelling and screaming, "Wieder ein Verräter," again a traitor. And for me, I was perplexed. This was a positive symbol. Symbolism of somebody kneeling in front of a memorial is good. I was born and raised as a Catholic. My mother was a devout Catholic and raised me to be a devout Catholic. I was supposed to be a priest. She sent me to Catholic schools. I became an altar boy. So for me, kneeling in front of a memorial was something, for me, positive. Why is my father so mad? I didn't understand. And then the same chancellor, who had this tremendous moral standing in the Western world, opened the Olympics to a great fanfare. We watched it on live TV, all the teams parading to the stadium. My father invited friends over, and we watched it in this living room. And suddenly on this black and white TV, a team appeared on the screen carrying a flag with a star inside. The Israeli team, of course. And at that moment, in our apartment, in this TV room, nobody talked. As if a ghost appeared on the screen. Something happened. And I knew that this is the Israeli team. I learned it in school, flags from different countries. It could be the Norwegian team or the Swiss team. I didn't pay any attention to the specifics, but I knew it was the Israeli team. And I asked myself why nobody would talk. Well, 10 days later, the same team that's proudly paraded into the stadium was brutally attacked by a group of Palestinian terrorists. Two Israelis were murdered on the spot in the Olympic Village, and the terrorists attacked their apartments, and the remainder were taken hostage. The Olympics came to a halt. The German government, deeply embarrassed that Israelis were, and Jews specifically, were killed on German soil and holed on German soil, dispatched highest-ranking government officials, among them the Minister of Interior Affairs, to the Olympic Village, negotiating face-to-face with the terrorists, face-to-face, offering themselves, government members, as hostages to release the Israelis in return. The terrorists refused. They demanded to be flown out immediately to a military airport outside Munich called Fürstenfeldbruck, and from there, the German military 707 should take them to an Arab country of their choice. And the Israelis should release Arab prisoners from the Israeli prisons in exchange for the Israeli hostages. On live TV in the nighttime, the helicopters, three helicopters, took off from the Olympic Village. They landed behind the closed gates of the military airport, and suddenly, firefight, explosions. The night was lit by the burning helicopters, and then silence. A catastrophe happened. The German police tried to liberate the hostages. It failed. The terrorists immediately killed all the hostages on the spot. Threw a hand grenade in one helicopter, which exploded. The other helicopter they sprayed with machine gun fire, and all died. And the next day, in the newspaper in Germany, in the newspapers, and all in each and every newspaper, the front page, the picture of two helicopters on the tarmac, one burned out, the other with the bodies of the Israelis slumped forward, covered with linen, and a big headline, at least in a newspaper in our town, "Jews killed in Germany again." So I asked my father, "Who else shall I ask? Father, what does it mean?" And my father and I actually had this spiel, so to say, that every morning he read the newspaper, and he made me read the newspaper, the headlines, and then in the evening we discussed current affairs. He was a very learned, very educated man. So I expected the same thing would happen. So he said, "Bernd, nothing happened. We're over with them. We're done with them. In our house, we don't talk about them." Them, he meant the Jews. And I was perplexed, because here was my father, who normally engaged me in a dialectic debate, blocking off, would not talk about it, was very stern-faced, didn't want it to talk. And of course, in school, we started to talk about it. Not only did we learn already about the murder of the Jews in the history class, we learned about the rise of the Nazis to power. We learned that the Nazis established a brutal dictatorship. We learned that the Nazis triggered the Second World War and 60 to 80 million people died. Among them were 6 million Jews as collateral damage of war. That was the teaching at that time. And then after 1945, the Nazis huff and puff disappeared. Kind of that was the tenor of the teaching, bottom line. And our teachers felt it was important for us, young Germans, the first generation, to know the truth. And they told us everything. Auschwitz, Majdanek, Birkenau, the murder of the Jews, not as an accident of war, but as a systematic policy of the German government, of Germany. to wipe out an entire people, exterminate an entire people in the name of Germany, our collective guilt. And I was stunned about the extent. I mean, I didn't know it to that extent. But most importantly, I asked myself, what did my father do, who didn't want to talk about that time? The war hero who battled on every war front. What did he do? What did he know? At least, what did he know? And so I asked him, and I came home and said, Father, in school we talked about the Holocaust. What did you know about it? He looked into my eyes, I remember that, and said, Bernd, your teachers are all communists. It's a lie. It never happened. And here was my father, whom I respected, admired, adored, and here's what my teachers told me. And there was something wrong. Too many coincidences where my parents, and specifically my father, would not talk. Things that happened. Unspoken truth. And so I started to read as much as I could about that time. So there was a lot written already. That was before Google, Schmoogle, all the good things that you enjoy nowadays. You had to read. And there was a lot. If you wanted to get the information, you could find them. And the more I read, the more determined I was to find out what my father did. Because something horrible happened and my father didn't want to talk about it. So I started to ask my father questions. And I knew I couldn't ask my father because he wouldn't talk about it unless using his weakness, one of his major weakness, his affliction was his alcoholism. And I knew there was a Twilight Zone moment, the Schicker Zone, I call it, and nowadays, that when he was too drunk, he couldn't talk to him. When he was not drunk yet, he was looking for a drink. When he was in this Twilight Zone, I could ask him questions, could manipulate him, get things out of him. And I asked him, and the answers came out in phases. Phase one, Bernd, whatever happened, allegedly, we didn't do it. He meant the Wehrmacht, the military. We didn't do it. It was the SS, the others, which was a blatant lie. Because I learned it from the lady upstairs, from her husband's action. Her husband, who was a highly decorated World War II commander, a colonel, who was decorated personally by Adolf Hitler for his bravery in battle, a man who was a supporter of the regime, a man who fought for the regime, turned against the regime because, not to a small extent, the murder of the Jews. Stauffenberg found out in the summer of 1942, in the spring summer of 1942, that the trains, he was working in the logistical affairs office of this chief of staff, so a high-ranking officer, responsible for the supply of the troops in the front. And he could never figure out whether there was not enough train capacity available to supply the troops in the front with military supplies and everything that is needed to fight a war. Until he found out why. Because the trains were used for transporting civilians to camps. Auschwitz, Majdanek, Treblinka. And he found out, and this broke his spiritual neck, so to say. He couldn't stand up for this regime anymore. He joined a resistance which was multifaceted, from communists to radical nationalists. Everybody represented in this resistance group. And he was part of this resistance, and he then planted the bomb on July the 20th, 1944. So they knew, my father knew, and he didn't want it to admit. Then came the second phase of answers. Well, Bernd, whatever happened, you have to imagine we are fighting a war, and war, we fought against guerrillas. Nowadays, you call them terrorists. And because they were guerrillas, partisans, the rules of war didn't apply. Anybody who was wearing a weapon, allegedly, my father's eyes, you could kill them. And I asked him just a rhetoric question, because I found out that my father's unit was involved in war crimes, human shield operations. That was, unfortunately, already knowledge. So I asked him, women and children, really? Fighting barehanded, the mightiest army in the world? It doesn't make sense. You lie. The first time I told my father, he lied. And he probably took that as a basis to tell me the truth one night. And he tried to explain it to me in the most horrific way that I remember. He told me, look, Bernd, that what happened in the East had to happen. Remember when we were hunting? And I tried to teach you that when you're hunting animals, you don't hunt the healthy animals. You hunt the sick animals so the healthy animals can survive. It's like in human nature. The strong race had to get rid of the weak race so the strong race can survive. We, i.e. the Germans, had to get rid of the riffraff in the East. That's what he referred to as the Jews. And that was the end. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. I couldn't look up to my father as a hero. I couldn't look up to my father as somebody who provided me the moral and the guidance and the values that fathers do. You have one father. I looked at him as somebody who was a common criminal, somebody who was a coward, somebody who condoned, somebody who knew, and he knew. Everybody knew. Among the leading officers, everybody had to know. It was common knowledge, well documented, that they all knew. But some acted, and others, and the majority, just condoned it or participated in it. And I turned away from my father, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and was, of course, like a rubber ball bouncing off the walls. That's the way how my teacher described me. And he sat me down one day. My teacher, at least this teacher, I trusted him a lot. He was a former Jesuit priest. He sat me down one day and he said, Bernd, something is wrong with you and it has to do with your father. I figured that out. And because you don't want to talk about it, let me tell you about my father. I lost my father in the war. He didn't come back. So I had to build up my own life after the war. I became a priest in the spiritual wilderness, in this void, in the spiritual void after the war, and became a priest. And as a priest, I started to teach young students like you to be better people. And what I learned is that you have to make amends to those who were harmed, at least to those who survived. Make amends. And for me as a Catholic, it made sense. I asked him, how do I make amends to whom? To Jews? I didn't know a Jew. I never met a Jew in my life. The only thing what I learned about Jews, and I'm sorry to say that here in this holy room, was that Jews killed Jesus. That's what I was taught by the priest. It didn't make any sense to me. It didn't mean anything to me because it was just, they were obviously bad people, but I didn't know Jews. That was me as a simple child. That's all what I knew. And I asked him, how do I can meet Jews? And he said, well, I can arrange for you a meeting. The Catholic Church is organizing seminars where young Israelis, Jews and Arabs alike are being invited by the Catholic Church to Germany to learn from each other. And they come to Germany in a seminar. And one of those seminars you can join as a German participant, which I did a few months later. It was in 1977. And for the first time in my life, I met Jews. Now, for me as a young person, to meet other young people, you didn't ask them, who are you in your, as a religion, as a, from a religious point of view or from an ethnic point of view. We were young people. And so meeting young Israelis, the only thing what we wanted to find out is what music you like, what food you like, what you like, what clothing you like. And I like Israeli girls a lot, no pun intended, Rabbi, but I have to admit that I was not solely driven by spiritual discovery. So I'm one of the girls that I met, we developed a friendship in just 2 days of it together. And she said, well, if you want to visit me, see me again, visit me in Israel. I said, absolutely, I do that. I was a Schwitzer, I said, I do that. There was only one problem, I had kein Geld. And when she left, and of course I was heartbroken, and I also was curious, who are they? Because we are not different, there is no difference between them and me. Who are they, where they're from? And I wanted to discover that. So a few months later, I scratched some money together from summer jobs that I had, and I hitchhiked to Italy, to Ancona, which is in the northern part of Italy in the Adriatic Sea. And for there, I took a ferry, not a cruise ship, and I don't recommend repeating that trip, and shipped throughout the Mediterranean on board, stopping in Piraeus for reprovisions and sending her a telex from Piraeus that I will be in Haifa that day in the morning. And she picked me up at the harbor, overjoyed seeing me, and for me, going there and setting my foot on the Israeli soil was a very conflicted feeling. On the one hand, like the good rabbi said, there were many Germans visiting Israel already at that time. On the other hand, here I was, my father's son. The man who was condoning the murder of Jews, and here comes his son, visiting a befriended Jewish person, and there were others that I met in this group, I felt conflicted. And so she took me overjoyed seeing me, took me to her parents' apartment in a simple neighborhood in Neve Shanan in Haifa, and her parents, wonderful people. Her father was a laborer in the port of Haifa, I found out, her mother a waitress, and they're living in a simple two-bedroom apartment. They insisted that I stay in this little apartment, already vacating a room for me, sitting me down, taking my rucksack away, putting food on the table, and falafel, and trina, and burekas, and chit-chatting with me in Yiddish, and I had no idea what they were talking about. It's not German. And I was smiling, and the daughter was interpreting, and the father noticed that this is not a conversation to conduct, and he looked at me, and then he said in German, haltingly but clearly, said, if you want to speak German, I can speak German too. And I asked him, I dared to ask him, how did you learn German? He didn't say a word, just rolled up his sleeve on his forearm, pointed to the number tattooed and asked and told me, ich war in Auschwitz, ich war in Lagern. I was in Auschwitz, I was in the camps. That's all what he had to say. Here I was, a guest of an Israeli family, first night in Israel, and here I'm in front of a Holocaust survivor who never met before, and I wanted to sink in the ground and disappear. And he noticed my expression in my face. I was startled, I was afraid. And he said, don't worry about it, you didn't do it. I don't blame you. But what I want you to do is when you're here with me under my roof, I will take the time to take you to Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial in Yerushalayim, that you understand, you have to understand what it really means for us and what it should mean for you. Not to make you feel bad, but that you understand. And he took me to Yad Vashem. And in Yad Vashem, for the first time, I understood what 6 million meant and more. Not an abstract number that nobody can wrap his or her mind around, but 1 + 1 + 1. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, Moshe, Sara, Rivka. Gone. Burned. Ashes scattered in the wind, all in the name of hatred, blind hatred that people like my father believed in. And here I was, my father's son, feeling horrible. I felt guilty. I felt ashamed. On the one hand, ashamed and guilty. On the other hand, I asked myself, how can these people, and I mean it now in a very respectful way, how can these people survive? how can they not only, how did they survive, but how do they, where do they take the strength from, the quoth, to rebuild their lives, to rebuild their families, to build families, to create, recreate a nation, an old, new nation? Where do they take the strength from? What drives them? Who are the Jews? Curiosity. And this curiosity, who Jews are and what, where they're from, drove me to know more about Jews. And on the way back to Germany, long way back to Germany, upon with the question, how will I ever find out about Jews? But now I'm back in Germany. And so I approached a small Jewish community among this just 25,000 Jews in Germany, among 65 million people. There were 25,000 Jews left in Germany in small Jewish communities, hermetically sealed off in cities like Frankfurt, Munich, Berlin. And in my hometown, in this small hometown, which I later learned had a long Jewish history dating back 1,000 years, there was actually a small Jewish community left, about 30 survivors, forming a small kahila. And this group I approached, I remember the first day I approached this Jewish community, I knocked at the glass door of this building, which was in the backyard of another building. And an old man opened the door. It was very pale, and he was very suspicious too. And he looked at me and spoke with me in Yiddish, German, was willst du? And I told him that I'm interested to learn about Jews. He thought I'm a young German who wanted to visit to learn, had a school project, whatever assigned to. And he let me in. I was not threatening. And let me into his office. It was a warm summer day. The curtains were drawn. The windows were closed. And it was very warm. There was no air condition. And he had this short, white-sleeved shirt on, very pale skin. And, of course, the dark number tattooed on his forearm stood out. And I was staring at it. I couldn't get my eyes off because I knew what it meant. And I didn't know what I should say. And he looked at me and said, Das is Auschwitz. I was in Auschwitz. My name is Itzhak Rosenberg. I'm the chair of the Kehila Was Willst Du? What do you want? And I told him my story and said, it's a very sad story.
All right. So I recommend, the link to the thing is on the sheet that I sent out to everybody, so you should have that. I'll also post it on the thing. But so let me tell you the end of the story, because I want to apply this to our study tonight. I'm just going to post it on the chat over here. So guys, chat. Okay, so you can watch the resting thing, but not right now. So basically, at this point, Bernd goes on basically a 7-8 year odyssey, learning about the Jewish community, learning about the Jewish people, feeling a place in the Jewish community, to the extent that he wants, and he has severed his relationship with his father, where he decides he wants to become a Jew. Now, the rabbi says, well, you're a German. We're not going to convert a German. You understand? Because everybody, late 70s, everybody here who's in Europe are Holocaust survivors. And to convert literally a child of a Nazi, it just seemed like there's something wrong here. This is not adding up. He was persistent, and he showed that he was genuine, and he did the course of study. And he had a halachic gerus. And then he went to move to Israel. And he was a doctor. He was in medical school. And he finished off his residency in Israel and was drafted. And here he is. But he made the decision that I can't tell anybody. Because here I am with all these Israeli soldiers. And all these basically people in Israel who had a high percentage, certainly of European Jews, were children of Holocaust survivors. The greatest amount of Holocaust survivors is in Israel, but or one of the top two, that in the Soviet Union maybe. So the bottom line is that couldn't he kept it a secret? He got married, he had a number of children. They ended up deciding to his wife is American, decided to go back to America after the Iraq bombing of sending of missiles during the Iraq War, they moved to Florida. And then the moment of truth, his son asked Bernd a very simple question. Who was your father? Who was your father? And here's a boy who's in, now since he's their observant family, in Yeshiva. He puts on tefillin. They're members of the shul. Abba, who's your father? And he had to tell him. And basically, the story that you just shared, you know, obviously you got a section of, is what he told him. And his son said, that's really cool. Because he went from, you know, because he repudiated his past and embraced a Jewish future. Well, the kid, because kids are kids, told they had as schools have, Family History Day. And the kid raised his hand. Yeah, I got a great family history. My dad's father was a Nazi. So immediately, Bert got a phone call from the principal, go and said, we need to have a meeting about what your son said in school today. And he said, well, what's going on here? Like, you're in a Jewish school. Like, they did not know what to believe. Family meeting. He has to tell them. He tells the rabbis a story. They're shocked. This is amazing. They do not dismiss him. He said, you have to share. This is an important story. Because the message is that you do not have to be a victim of your past. You have the free will to course a brand new future. It's a story of Bechira, free will. Just because your father was a Nazi and was a murderer, and not only was he a Nazi, he was an unrepentant Nazi. He believed his ideology till he took his last breath on this earth. And all of his friends were also unrepentant. They were from Nazis till the day they died. And in fact, you'll watch the video. I don't want to take all the drama from it, but one day, so his deal with the from community was he would be the Shabbos goy working in the shul, and they would teach him stuff about Judaism. Okay? This was how before God started. So one day, Friday night was Christmas Eve. Now, Christmas Eve, you know, the father was more of was an atheist from a Protestant background, but they always had Christmas dinner together, and he'd wear his silver cross, which is the highest decoration of being a German war hero. And he didn't show up. And the next day for Christmas morning, he shows up. Well, where were you? You missed Christmas. And he says, I can't eat with you when you have that wearing that blood soaked iron cross. And he said one word, Raus, which means get out. Father kicked him out of the house. Okay, so it was a complete break because there was no negotiating situation. As you heard from himself say, he could not. He looked at his father as basically a common criminal, as a murderer, as a thing. How could he know? That's it. The relationship died violently. Now, after he converted, he went to the family house, and he says he's going to. There was a final goodbye. There was no reconciliation. There was just a goodbye. I'm Jewish now. I'm going to move to Israel, and I'm going to pursue my career as a doctor there. And that was that. That was it. So this is an amazing story. I encourage you to watch. It's worthwhile, a good watch. I'm giving you sort of the short point. So I want to do a couple of questions here. So what, just to do a quick review, what seminal event caused Bernd to explore his past? There was one moment. What was that one moment? I'll take people from Zoom first, and I'll do the live audience here. You guys first, Zoom. What was the one event that turned the corner of Bernd exploring his past? Masha. You're raising your hand so nicely. Hope you're, well, you need to, but you're muted, so we can't hear you.
Sorry. Hi. So was it the Olympics in Munich?
Yes. Specifically, what sure. about, yes, correct. But what specifically was the key point? It was one specific thing about the Olympics that what blew the entire situation open?
Something about, was it when he met the Israeli girl afterwards?
No,
I
that's
forgot.
No, way later. Okay, we're going to return. Go ahead. Eight times. Went to a ranch and do what?
Asking about the.
The title of the morning paper throughout Germany said, Jews murdered on German soil, hyphen, again. And he asked us, and he always have this, they'd have a conversation every day about current events, discussing the newspaper. He said, Dad, what does it mean, Jews murdered German soldier on German soil again? Says he denied it, not true, the communists, and therefore he basically, the father stonewalled. He said, his first reaction is, we don't talk about them in this house. First was denial, then, but now not only did it awaken his house, throughout all the public school systems in Germany a new conversation was happening. As we mentioned before, how was the Holocaust described in Germany before 1972? How do you explain the disappearance of 6 million Jews? Collateral damage. Like, it makes it sound like they were there, and now for some reason, they're gone. That's it. Like, poof, he disappeared. Now, there was an awakening. There was a coming to reality moment, a shock moment, and they started to teach. No, they didn't just disappear. It was the policy of the German government for the complete annihilation of all Jews, not only in the Republic of Germany, but the entire span of occupied Europe. And in order to do that, they opened up Auschwitz, Bergen-Belsen, Majdanek, Treblinka, and hundreds of concentration camps and death camps. And he starts to read all about it. And he goes back to Dad. What's the deal? Oh, they're all communists. Then he said, no, that was them. That was the SS. We're the Wehrmacht. We're the army. We're not involved in that. And then when he gets his dad a couple of drinks, well, look, look, there's a strong race and there's a weak race, and we got to get rid of the riffraff in the East. And then it dawned on Bernd that his father was an unrepentant criminal, murderer, Nazi. And the woman who lived upstairs, the countess who was married to the guy who planted the bomb, the unsuccessful bomb, or tried to assassinate Hitler in 1944, who was captured and killed, took a different point. Did not accept that as being the reality. But he knew his father was either a coward or a collaborator. So that caused, and we heard the thing about it. He went to the priest and get some guidance, it says, and they connected him. And then he had this whole experience with the Israelis, went to Israel. Girl that he knew, her father was a Holocaust survivor who took him to Yad Vashem, and he himself had a massive awakening. Okay, and the journey is amazing. So that's the evolution of Bernd's journey from basically being a child of a Nazi, ultimately to converting and moving to Israel and being a member of the IDF, of being on part of a combat unit. So question number five, did Bernd convert purely to escape the evil of Nazism, or was there an attraction to the positive of Judaism as well? What do you guys say? I'll take members of the Zoom audience first. Did Bernd convert purely to escape the evil of Nazism, or was there an attraction to the positive of Judaism as well?
Attraction to the positive.
I think, Abigail, correct?
Yeah, sorry. Can't see my...
All right, but you're still correct. in other words, that's why he simply didn't, once he discovered his dad's a Nazi, immediately say, I got to convert to the Jews. No, it was a 10-year process where he joins the community, he learns, he explores, and he learns about the goodness and that it's a meaningful life. And they were telling him, don't do it. The guy said to him, one of the guys says, he rolled up his sleeve. It's not such a good thing to be a Jew. May want to, you know, you could be a righteous Gentile. May you want to consider that as an option, okay? Because these were people who were Jews who were survivors and who were shattered people. You know what I'm saying? They didn't view, you know, being a Jew was not work, had not, you know, previously been always working for them. But he was able to, part of his learning, and he grew. Okay, so I want to go to the first text. We're going to do a share screen. Okay. There we go. Okay. Okay, so this is a wild medrash. This is a medrash that, this is unusual. So let's... anyone in the Zoom land want to read? Because everybody can hear you guys because your voices. Diane, you want to read for us?
Sure.
Okay, great.
Rabbi Nechunya, son of Hakanah, said, know thou the power of repentance. Come and see from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who rebelled most grievously against the rock, the Most High, as it is said, who is the Lord that I should hearken unto his voice? In the same terms of speech in which he sinned, he repented, as it is said, who is like thee, O Lord, among the mighty? The Holy One, blessed be he, delivered him from amongst the dead. Whence do we know that he did not die? Because it is said, I could have unleashed my power, killing you and your people with the epidemic, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. The only reason I let you survive was to show you my strength, so then my name will be discussed all over the world. He went and ruled in Nineveh. The men in Nineveh were writing fraudulent deeds, and everyone robbed his neighbor, and they committed sodomy and such like wicked actions. When the Holy One, blessed be he, sent for Jonah to prophesy against the city, its destruction, Pharaoh hearkened and arose from his throne, rent his garments, and clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes, and had a proclamation made to all his people, that all the people should fast for 2 days, and all who did these wicked things should be burned by fire.
Okay, so we have a midrash. Now again, a midrash, you guys have been learning with me for some time, is not... in general, a literal account of what occurred, but is being constructed here to convey a very powerful concept. Because the basic narrative, Paro runs with the Egyptian army on the seventh, the tradition is on the seventh day of Pesach, and follows against the Jews into the splitting of the Red Sea, and he's drowned. That's what, but the Medrash is saying that no, Hashem had him survive. To what purpose? That he should see, he should see my show, so I can show my strength to him, and my name will be discussed all the earth. What did Paro do? Apparently he had a second career. What was that second career? He became the king of Nineveh, of Assyria. Okay? And this, of course, is in the book of Jonah, which we read on Yom Kippur. He's now running the country. And apparently the country is involved in all kinds of evil. And Jonah comes and says, in 40 days, the town of Sodom will be overturned. And what does he do? He does tshuva. And he calls everybody else to do tshuva. And that shows you, so that's there to show you the power of tshuva, In other words, he was the unrepentant Paro, who ultimately became the repentant king of Nineveh. That's what the Midrash is suggesting is the phenomenon. Okay? So the pasuk that they're, so here's the question. Why did Paro do tshuva? Why did he learn his lesson? Correct, Jason. Dustin.
Firsthand saw that if, I mean, the power of Hashem to do that, then he can definitely just run in there. I mean, in part, he was scared, but I mean, he still went through the actions of Tshuva.
Well, it took him some time because he didn't do, because obviously he didn't do Tshuva in Mitzrayim. You know, there was a 10th plague. He did not do Tshuva. He, you know, he, in fact, he hardened his heart again and went against the Jews again. So his in Act 1, Paro's Act 1, which seems to be the only act, but for the he did not, he's the example of a person not doing Tshuva. But the Midrash, the Midrashic Paro gets a second, get a second bite of the apple. And he is brought back and he's learned his lesson. How did he learn his lesson? 10 plagues and splitting the Red Sea. He got the point. And if Hashem sends you a prophet to turn around your country, you know what you do? You listen, okay? But sometimes you need a lot of pain to be able to get the message, okay? Some people do not listen on the first try. Okay, so let's take a look at the, all right, so let's have an additional, Diane Pavakashas, read, we'll go on to the next part. This is Paro's first first encounter with Moshe. Go ahead.
Moses and Aaron then went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what Hashem, God of the Hebrews, declares. Let my people leave so they can sacrifice to me in the desert." Pharaoh replied, "Who is Hashem that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not recognize Hashem, nor will I let Israel leave. God of the Hebrews has revealed himself to us," said Moses and Aaron. "Please allow us to take a 3-day journey into the desert and let us sacrifice to Hashem our God. Otherwise, he may strike us down with the plague or the sword."
Okay, so Moshe and Aaron's first attempt is met with absolute rejection. "Who is Hashem that I should obey him? I don't recognize him, and I'm not letting them go." No, 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 and no. Okay, we go, but then fast forwarding through the 10 plagues, since you guys had the Seder, you guys are fresh on that, for back to the Seder, okay? Let's keep on going. All right, we're short for time. We're getting to the 10th plague. Okay, go on. Diane?
Yes. "It was midnight. God killed every firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh sitting on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner in the dungeon, as well as every firstborn animal. Pharaoh stayed up that night along with all his officials and all the rest of Egypt. There was a great outcry, since there was no house where there were no dead. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron during the night. 'Get moving,' he said. 'Get out from among my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship God just as you demanded. Take your sheep and cattle just as you said. Go. Bless me too.' The Egyptians were also urging the people to hurry and leave the land. 'We are all dead men,' they were saying."
So notice, not only did he say go, but bless me too. So at this point, Paro is completely gives in. Okay. Question number 3. How is old Germany, represented by Bernd's father, like Paro? Okay, but what happened to Germany at the end of 19? What was left of Germany in May 1st, 1940? Now, why did they surrender? They were completely destroyed. The Russians from the east, the Allies from the west, they met in Berlin, and the place was a pancake. They gave in because there was nothing left of the place. They gave in because they had to. So you would imagine that Bernd's father, the Nazi, and his other cohorts would say, "You know something? Saw things wrong. You should do tshuva." Did they do tshuva? They did not do tshuva. No, but not too many of them. You know, many now even, I mean, look, this guy, you know, he doesn't go into it. There's likely that he was involved directly in the murder of Jews. And he lived out to his life. Yeah, his boss, General Heinz Guderian, who was the master of the Blitzkrieg, weaseled out, was brought into by Nuremberg. You know what happened? They didn't have any evidence. They didn't have enough evidence. He got free. He died in his bed. in the late 50s. And then after he died, then data came out, information came out that he was, the Wehrmacht was not as, of course, they want to blame everything on the SS. But the bottom line is that they were involved in the destruction of communities, whole communities in Russia. They helped, they worked together, they weren't completely siloed. So these guys are Mamish, this is phase one of Paro. Okay? What level of personal Makot produces tshuva? Makot, plagues. How many Makot, personal, plagues or personal challenges produces a change of heart, a permanent change of tshuva? What level? Of a level, I mean, it depends on the person. You know, some people, right, I mean, it doesn't have a 10, but a substantial. Some people have to go to rock bottom before they will turn the waves, okay? Okay, question 5. How was the Munich massacre, Amaka, which woke up the young German generation represented by Berndt? How did that change everybody's mind?
Because they killed Jews again.
Well, now again, let's be clear. Did any Germans kill the Jewish Israeli athletes?
No.
They just had a failed rescue attempt. And then once the Palestinian terrorists who had the Israeli athletes saw that they were being attacked, they just opened the pins of their grenades and just threw them into the helicopters and blew up the helicopters and killed everybody. Okay, I think they also died, but it was just a complete disaster. But the imagery, which was lost on nobody in the entire world, in other words, what the German paper wrote, Jewish people murdered on German soldier again, was basically not just simply a journalistic flourish. It's what everybody felt. In other words, the Germans were hoping to be now we're part of the Western world, we're part of the Allies, we're part of NATO, we're not communists, they want to show a new Germany, and what happened? Lo and behold, they have dead Jews. They spent millions and millions of dollars, have this grand, when you host Olympics, you're spending big dollars, big in front of the whole world. The whole world's watched the Olympics. When I grew up, I think it had a higher share. People would watch the Olympics. Everybody's watching Germany. Yes. The last one was 1936. The famous 1936 one with Jesse Owens winning. Okay. The next one. So they're trying to show we're new Germany, and then we've moved on. Now the truth is they did. They were not a totalitarian state, but it forced. But what they were not good is what they call hakara sachet, recognizing the sin. They wanted to what? Paper it over. We're looking forward. We're not looking back. They all have the attitude. We're gonna, and therefore they use these euphemistic phrases. Yeah, there were Jews here, but 6 million Jews died. Collateral damage. That was over, and there was a whole. And then the young Germans like Berndt recognized that their parents was basically hiding a big lie. That it was not just something that happened, and using all the kind of ways to evade it. No, this was a policy of, and it wasn't like a few crazy Nazis. No, the entire country, they were members of the Nazi Party. They were fully supportive of Germany, fully supportive of the, and everybody knew. So it's baloney. So he recognized he had a big tshuva. So he was not the only one. I mean, no, but not so many people Jewish. But by the way, there are a number, by the way. This is, he's not the only one. Okay? We go on. Keep on going. All right. So I want to apply these principles from three scenarios, and we'll call it a night. Scenario number one, Joe MGR hates to floss and brush his teeth every day. Okay? Probably he's good on the probably good on the brushing part, not so good on the flossing. Flossing is people don't like the flossing. Okay. I recommend getting those individual flossers, it'll increase your flossing percentage greatly. people don't like that, the pushing of the tension of the of that tight string on your finger is annoying. You get the flossers, you'll have a hard... Anyway, so Joe is not flossing every day. Every time he goes to the dentist, he gets chided, but always falls back to the same habits. Okay? And as a result, he's getting the cavities, moving on from the cavities, going to root canal, and from the root canal, getting to the crowns, which is the mark of expensive dental procedures. Okay? What would Paro advise Joe to do? Well, just get whatever. Whatever. What do you say? Ilya, what do you say? What would Paro advise Joe to do, who's having a difficult time doing the flossing, as he doing proper oral care?
Okay, I would say
find someone to do it
for. Okay, I mean, it's hard to... Don't wait to the 10th play.
Do not wait to... Exactly. Scott, perfect analogy. Perfect analogy. In other words, the first maca got a cavity. Or the first maca B, you're going to get yelled at by the hygienist. This first mock is you get a cavity. The second thing is you get two cavities. The fifth plague is you're getting a root canal. The ninth plague is you're getting a full-on crown. And then you're getting on teeth extraction. I mean, you're going to get all the, all right? And at what point are you, the guy, is Joe, going to do tshuva from the reality of that if I'm going to, this is not going away. Hashem created the world in a certain way is that you cannot eat whatever you want and ignore your teeth because they will rot unless you are going to take care of them. You got one set, and that's it. Scenario number two. Jane M. Shear has a non-observant friend, Nancy. Nancy often asks Jane, why is she observant? Howard Berndt advised Jane to answer this question given his experience of fleeing his old life and finding meaning in his new life. Well, no, she's asking, why are you observant? Or this is a... Well, obviously, her family's not observant because typically the family, she was doing what the family has done. So obviously, there had to be some, in other words, a person does not become observant if everything in their family, in their path was 100% awesome. Because if you have a perfect household and you feel full of meaning and you feel perfectly complete, there is no motivation to change. Why should you change perfect? So there has to be some sort of deficit and a positive they see by embracing a life of observance. So Berndt had a rejection he has an extreme case of the life of, he didn't embrace like, I'm not going to, yeah, we should know. Now, by the way, just to make a nice parallel, in Germany today, there are people who went the opposite direction of Berndt. Found out their parents were Nazis, they became neo-Nazis, new Nazis, skinheads. In other words, they doubled down. You're right, Hitler was correct, and we got to win, and we're going to have better luck next time. You could have gone in the other direction. So what Jane could share, Jane could share to Nancy is that, you know, I saw... I'm just sort of gathering the data of what I've heard over the MG years. Look, you know, Judaism wasn't significant in our family's life. And, you know, we would eat together as a family, you know, maybe three times a year. And I wasn't really sense of the community. And then I'd be part of the Jewish community. And I see that there is, you know, how to live a life properly. There's a sense of community. There's a sense of family, whatever the motivation could be. That make her consider, but she could talk about leaving what she found lacking in her previous life. It wasn't very spiritual, whatever the word that she would use, and saying why she did that. So, Berndt's experience represents a person making a radical change in life because seeing limitations in life A and seeing value in life B. Paro initially recognized that his life of being a obstinate tyrant was not working, and he does a complete tshuva, at least in the worlds of the Midrash. Last case. Steve Amjir has issues with health, his growing weight, and increasing blood sugar levels. Yet, he's afraid to go to the doctors. As he senses, he will have to make radical changes. What would Paro advise Joe to do? Guys, anybody in Zoom land? What should Steve do? What would Paro tell Steve to do? Masha.
I mean, I don't know what he would advise him to do, but the only thing I can think of is that maybe he would tell him that it's worth it.
That's it. You know, you're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to find success if you remain in denial. And the first step is admitting that you have a problem. Paro did not want to admit that he had a problem until it was too late. But the Midrash gives him a second chance. He gets a new kingdom, and this time he gets a new Navi. Last time he had Moshe, he failed Moshe. He gets Yonah, ba-da! And he gets to turn it around. So the point is, this is very common in America. There are many people in America who have medical issues, who the way they deal with it is simply by not going to the doctor. I don't want to hear about it. The denial is not just a river in Egypt. Correct. I was waiting for someone to go in that direction there. So the bottom line is that, and I think the most principal point here is that what one of the most inspirational elements here, why I think this, why Berndt is an amazing person, is that he felt a lot of guilt and he felt a lot of shame. But he came to the recognition is that I'm not my father. He has to answer.
What's his name?
Berndt.
He smells our golden.
Yeah. I can't pronounce it. It's a German name. So
108 pounds. 108 pounds.
He's talking to somebody else. Anyway, so the point is that that he shows the power of free will, the ability to come back from a bitter situation. And even though he felt tremendous guilt and shame, he had the fortitude, and it didn't take him 5 minutes. This was years, nay, even decades. And he came to a place where he reconciled, he wrote books. Now he speaks about it because he feels that it should, the story should be told. And that a person is not a product of his family. Just because your dad is a murderous Nazi does not mean that you have to be evil too. And it was very hard. I mean, it was not hard. No doubt it was not simple to say goodbye to his father. You have one father. That's a big deal. Now, I think he did the right thing, but we have to appreciate that grand gesture. But the key point he's saying is, just because you're a person, or even if the person himself, even if the person in his past had made errors or mistakes, there is a future. You can do tshuva. That's part of the story of Paro in the Midrash. And that's this guy. It's unbelievable. Now, his father could also have done tshuva, but he was simply unrepentant. He maintained that he was correct to the day he died. But Berndt over here is unbelievable. I encourage you to watch the story. You could, his mother was, so you'll check it out. His mother, okay, we'll talk a little more about the mother. His mother was a firm Catholic, and she did not view the Nazis in a good way. She was a little more sympathetic to her son. Because again, obviously it's harder for his father to walk away because he was a decorated war hero who has his old war comrades coming over and toasting his greatness. So there was a whole there was a whole subculture in Germany of German, you know, people who came with the war who celebrated their past. Yes, Eitan. So that's the question again. Why does God not get involved in the free will of the evil person? So that's one of the that there we have there we have two most difficult questions, which is expressed, which Moshe Rabbeinu wanted the answer, which is I'll say it in Hebrew and then I'll translate it. Tzadik v'ralo, why the wicked have evil, v'rasha v'tovlo, and why the wicked have good. There's two questions. One is that why do people suffer unjustly, seemingly unjustly, and B, that the wicked guy, this guy, he lives out his life, and only that is the superior, the general Guderian, and not only that, who is one of the most wicked, sadistic Nazis of them all? Dr. Mengele, who disappeared through the network of collaborators, got him out to South America or wherever. Like Eichmann got out, who was literally the manager of the Final Solution. He got out to South America. It was only from the Mossad be able to find him on a tip of this net, which is a great story in and of itself. We could do one. Couple good movies because there were supporters. There's more to this very day. The Nazi ideology has not disappeared. So to answer your question succinctly, we don't know. Hashem does not seem to intervene with the free will of the wicked. About what? Yeah, in other words, yes. No. He did not. That he did not get that answer. That's part of the midrash. Yeah. So, and Moshe doesn't answer. I certainly don't know the answer. So, all right, guys. I think one of the most fascinating tales. I think this person is an amazing guy. Our goal every time is to introduce you to fascinating people. I think this is. And remember, you have to understand. You have to appreciate. Just inhabit him. That here he is in Israel, surrounded by Israelis, many of them call, you know, children of survivors. And he is like, feels, even though he's luckily a Jew, he's a new person. He was holding this burden of the past. You know, am I my father's son? And ultimately came to the point, oh no, I do have a father, but I'm not my father's son. And that was a big move. And then he's sharing, he wrote books and he shares about the story. And the idea is that you do not have to be a product of, if there is evil, either in your family or in your own life, you don't have to be, you can be freed from that. You can redeem yourself. It was a long journey, it was not easy, but it's something that is tremendously helpful for all people. Okay. All right, guys, have a great night. Rabbi Wiles will be having Tanya in a couple of moments. All the best.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.